So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleaned. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity tonight where we can open up your word. Lord, we can look to you for understanding. We can look to you, to your word for interpretation. Lord, we don't have to twist your word so that it fits our weird doctrines, Lord, but we can just take it as it is, Lord, as you present it to us. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would just speak tonight to all of us, Lord, to myself, to everyone in this room, that we would be open to what you have to say. Lord, we want to hear your opinions. We want to hear your thoughts. We want to know your heart, what you're like. We just want to be close to you. And I thank you for making that available to us, Lord, that we have the opportunity to know you, that you're not some far-off power in the heavens, but you're personal, and you're here with us. Lord God, I thank you for all that you've done, and I ask that you would be glorified this evening, that your name would be magnified above any other, and that, Lord, you would have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 8 is taking up right after the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord had just basically released on the world his longest sermon recorded in the Bible. And what's crazy is it's only 15 minutes long or so, if you read it, you know, depending on your speed. It's only about 15 minutes. And that kind of blows my mind because, you know, we're going to be here together tonight for about an hour. Well, I'll be talking for an hour. We'll be here for an hour and a half. But, I mean, the Lord was able to, in 15 minutes, just blow the minds of anybody willing to read his words. Anybody who was there was affected, was changed. The things that he speaks in these 15 minutes are just staggering. The depth, not a word misplaced, not a moment unused. I mean, he talks about, you know, the first section being the Beatitudes, you know, the Blesseds, you know, talking about blessed are those. I mean, some awesome stuff. Then he goes into the similitudes. He talks about his fulfillment of the law. Then he just talks about God's opinions on life in general. He talks about his opinions on murder, on adultery and divorce, on love, on how to pray. He talks about the pitfalls of wealth and the vanity of its pursuit and of God's provision. He talks about casting judgment. He warns about false teachers and the tragic end that their followers meet. But he finishes it all off with a parable that seems so simple. The parable of the two builders, how they built their house, what foundation they built it on. It's such a simple word picture, but the implications are so huge. It's crazy just how powerful his speaking is, you know? I mean, the things that he says are just mind-blowing, and he got through it in such a quick and graceful way. It's just kind of crazy. But the response to it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because up until then, and even really now, the law is taught to people from different interpretations of different rabbis. Basically, you've got different groups that are formed because of these different interpretations. You know, at his time, we had like the Pharisees and Sadducees that went to different interpretations of the law. And even today in modern Judaism, there's three main groups: the Reformed, the Conservative, and the Orthodox Jews. And they all basically agree on what God's law is. They just don't agree on exactly how it's carried out, how the traditions needed to be carried out. But it's kind of interesting that you've got these distinct groups that love to debate, that love to argue, you know, and it's really so much like Christianity in that we have so many different denominations. I mean, hundreds of denominations. We're all Christians, but there's so many different views, different interpretations. And what's crazy to me is how much people love to argue about the differences. You know, they get together and just like put their brains together and they're like, all right, well, what about this? And some of the arguments are just ridiculous. You know, I mean, you guys have heard the illustration of like the argument about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that, but they were arguing about that at some Bible college. I can't remember where, you know, some seminary, you know, but they devoted some serious time to debate about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Talk about worthless arguing, you know? And it's just crazy to me that people like to spend their time doing that. But what's interesting here is basically most of the teachers in Judaism at the time, when they would teach something, when they'd teach one of their perspectives, they would quote a rabbi. You know, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. And they'd say, ah, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. You know, and they'd go back and forth and kind of like, you know, duel with their rabbis. You know, and basically they'd always hide behind a bigger and more respected name because there's hardly any accountability that way when you're quoting them. You know, I'm right because he's right and he's smarter than you. Or if I'm wrong because he's wrong and he's smarter than me. You know, I mean, the whole thing is just zero accountability. And yet they're able to engage in these arguments and debates. And the debates are so senseless, but they're able to ensue because they're able to hide behind the names of their long dead rabbi. You know, and Jesus didn't do that. You know, when he taught, he taught with authority. And at this time, nobody was authoritative. So really, they were free to debate whatever they wanted to, as long as they wanted to, and they could twist and tweak and misquote the word or however they wanted to, just to prove their point. And I can't stand senseless debate. I don't know about you guys, but I can't stand, you know, you walk in on the conversation where two guys or two women are like red in the face and they're arguing, you know, and you're like, oh, you know, I'll stop and listen. And you listen. And like 2 seconds into it, you realize this is dumb. You guys just like the sound of your own voice, you know? You just like to argue about nothing, you know? And I hate being engaged by somebody who's like that because they don't want to hear my opinion. They want me to hear theirs, you know? Or they'd like to hear their opinion reflected off my face, you know? And it's really annoying. Like, in this way, these senseless arguments remind me of, like, Star Wars fans, you know? And I like Star Wars. I'm not saying that I dislike Star Wars. But, like, the whole debate about, you know, who shot first, Han or Greedo, you know? Like, and it's crazy because they come out with a new version of Star Wars and they make Greedo shoot first because they don't want Han to be like a cold-blooded murderer. You know, and then they're like, oh, well, you can't change it. That's not how it originally was, you know. And, oh, well, that's how it is now. George Lucas changed it, you know. Oh, but he doesn't know what he's doing, you know. I mean, it's crazy. You can go back and forth or like, you know, who would win, the Emperor or Yoda, you know. I used to, you know, these are arguments me and my brother used to have, you know. And then so finally in Episode 3, you get to see the throwdown, right? Yoda fights the Emperor. And the Emperor won, and I thought that was pretty lame, you know? So I thought that Yoda would win. but anyway, these kind of arguments, you know, who is able to determine these kind of arguments? Well, the author, right? The creator. You could go back to George Lucas and say, well, this is how he intended it, you know? But what's crazy is you'll still hear people, and I'm going to relate this, you still hear people that say, well, you know, that's not how it was originally intended. George Lucas changed how it was going to be, and now it's different. And so we can't trust the new stuff. We have to stick with the old stuff, you know. And that sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? You know, you've got Christianity being the fulfillment of the law, you know. It's just interesting, though, how people are able to, without authority, argue over nothing. And yet here's Jesus presenting his authority by his speech. You know, nowhere in this is he going to say he's God, but he's going to lay down some serious hints. He doesn't hide behind a rabbi's name or a school of thought or a degree, because a lot of people like to do that too. Well, you know, we're not quite on the same level. I don't know if you saw the certificates on my wall. You know, maybe you should go home and think about what you're saying first, and then we'll talk. And I hate that, you know. But people are so willing to put clout in front of them so that they don't have to answer your questions. But Jesus teaches with authority. And when he talks, he tells it how it is. Not how he thinks it is, not how it ought to be, but how it is. And that impressed the people. Because basically what we have here is Jesus not being just a rabbi. He's God. God came down and he was speaking to them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was the difference here with the teacher. Now, we're not dealing with somebody who can, like, twist words and, like, properly sword fight with different rabbis about blah, 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 blah. You know, like, this is God. And he's going to say it how it is. He is the author. Not just the author of our salvation, as Paul writes, which we know he is, but he's the author of everything. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So here we have the architect, basically, of humanity, of creation, of everything, and He's coming down to talk to these people. I would be a little surprised if He didn't blow them away, you know? I mean, this is God Almighty coming to speak. Wouldn't you be all ears if you knew that it was God? But that's what we're going to talk about a little bit, is to His identity and His authority. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them." This is God Almighty, right? I mean, we're talking about not just a rabbi, not just a teacher. This is God opening His mouth, okay? And I point this out because when God opens His mouth, stuff happens. We remember back in Genesis, time and space and matter all came into existence simply by Him speaking. We know that He speaks and death is turned into life. He resurrects people. He just speaks and people come back from the dead. He speaks and Satan is sent away, is just dismissed. This great adversary, this lion that goes to and forth on the earth, roaring and seeking whom he may devour. The Lord can just say, "Hey, Satan, I'm done. I'm done talking." And he goes. When He speaks, the wind and the waves stop. And when He speaks, He wants to be heard. I mean, think about back in Genesis. Why is it that He spoke when He created everything? Why did it say that, "And God said it was good," "And God said, let there be light," "And God said," "And God said"? Why is He talking? That's the first hint at His character that we get in the Bible. God wants to be heard. When He talks, He wants to be heard. He wants to be listened to. So now here at the Sermon on the Mount, you wonder, okay, here's God Almighty come down in the form of a man. He's going to open His mouth, and what judgment, what fire, what explosive word is He going to have to just blow these people away, We know the power of His words. How is it going to be unleashed now on these poor people, They're sitting too close to Him. But we have a message through the Beatitudes of hope, of comfort, of peace, and of love. God Almighty comes down and He has something that's just tearing away at Him. He sits down and He wants to talk to these people. And what does He have to say? Nothing but love. It's crazy. He has hope to the poor in spirit. He gives comfort to those who mourn. He gives encouragement to the weak, to the meek. He gives a promise to those who hunger and thirst for God. He tells them, "You will be filled. You want me, you desire me, here I am. I've come to you." I mean, that's the whole message of the gospel, is that God is coming to us. That we don't have to scale some mountain. We don't have to do some amazing thing. God is coming to us. How are we going to respond? Psalm chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill." Jesus came not to dispense the conviction of the law and to collect the required death. We know that sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't come to collect souls through death. Jesus came to freely dispense grace and to bring all of us, everyone who is at enmity with God because of their sin, to bring them into a proper and loving relationship with His Father. That was the whole goal. He didn't come for judgment. So not only did he want to speak and be heard by his people, his creation, his children, he wanted to hear them, or they wanted to hear him, and they wanted to be taught by him. Because it's interesting, John chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I mean, here we have the great multitudes following him. You know, when he speaks, they listen. They knew in part who he was, somehow. Through some mystical way, we will recognize the voice of our Creator. But how did they know that he was trustworthy? His sheep know. His creation knows. There's just that recognition built in. We know who made us, and when he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. So these people follow Jesus. So here's the situation. Jesus comes, right? God comes down as a man. He comes to speak to these people. The multitudes gather, and they're blown away, and they're just like blown away at his authority and everything, and they follow him. So it sounds like everything is just going peachy, right? I mean, that's all Jesus' whole ministry, right, is for these people to understand and to listen to him and to follow him and to understand the proper way. But it's interesting. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, speaking of his ministry. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." It just seems like this prophecy kind of contradicts what we just read. I mean, it sounds like things are going great in his ministry. You know, he's just given the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's like amazed and following him. I mean, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." And then in Matthew 8, 1, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So, I mean, obviously it sounds like things are working, and it's true they did follow and support him, but they didn't truly understand him. That's what we're going to look at a little bit. They were excited and followed him when he exceeded their expectations, when he blew them away. You know, I mean, he opens his mouth and gives them the Sermon on the Mount. They're just so blown away at God's character, that he's here for love. He's not here for judgment. Because I don't know about you guys, but I think the biggest misconception that I have, that I can fall into easily, is that the Lord has judgment in mind for me. I mean, I think of my sins and my shortcomings, and I think, man, I'm not cutting it as a Christian. You know, I'm not good enough. And it's constantly that check in my spirit, like, man, I'm just kind of failing, you know? And that's not right. That's not how the Lord wants us to feel. I mean, that's attack from the enemy, as we've talked about before. That's part of the spiritual warfare that we face. God's message is love. God's message is hope for the sinner, not judgment for the sinner. He wants to offer an escape from the judgment. You know, he doesn't want to, like, you know, put his foot on the shopping cart and just push us into hell, like, aha, you have it coming, you know? I mean, he's here to save us, you know, and that's the big deal. That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news, you know? It's not bad news like, you're not good enough or you need to work harder. It's good news because he did it all. He finished it. But what's crazy is that these people, they were excited and they followed him when he was blowing them away and exceeding their expectations, but they didn't follow him when it counted. They weren't faithful in that way, because when he ceased to be what they hoped for, I mean, at this time they're getting excited. They're like, man, there's this dude, there's this crazy prophet named Jesus, and he's talking about the kingdom to come and everything, and the nation of Israel is getting excited because they've been waiting for their Messiah. But when it starts to become painfully clear that he is not the king that's going to overthrow the Romans, when he's not going to come and rule on earth, you know, I mean, you have your expectations. You know, you set these expectations on what God's going to do. And when he doesn't meet them, it's not necessarily God's fault. I mean, it's your fault, but it's disappointing nonetheless. And these people are going to deal with some amazing disappointment. So you'll see, turning from excitement and turning from the passion and the zeal that they had, you know, into just that kind of not only disappointment, they end up turning on him completely and delivering him up to be crucified. And it's just crazy to me how often it is in our lives, in my life, you know, when the Lord doesn't meet my expectations. You know, when I've set these conditions, like, all right, Lord, you know, I really feel like you're going to do this. I really feel like it's going to work out. oh, I just got that feeling, you know, and then it doesn't work out. You're like, God, where are you? Where'd you go? I was counting on you. And that's not necessarily true. We're counting on our expectation of him. And that's where these people are at. You know, that's where this multitude is at. They're all excited. And they're all jazzed up and everything. Like, holy cow, this dude's amazing. He's going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to be on top of the world again. But it's not so. But then Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, enter the God-forsaken leper. This dude is a cast off of society. Completely segregated. We can read in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, everywhere he went. He had to yell that out so people didn't get close to him. Verse 46, he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now that is a sad description of human life. I mean, think about the person who's struck by leprosy. They're completely driven away from society. They can't live by anybody. They have to yell out unclean everywhere they go. I mean, how disgraceful is that you have to yell out, I'm filthy, basically, as you walk down the street so nobody gets too close to you. You know, not only is it a matter of communicating the disease through physical touch, it's also a matter of just being ceremonially unclean. Touching them is like touching a dead body. I mean, you can't go in the temple that way. You're defiled. So, I mean, these guys have to walk around yelling out about their condition. There's no hiding it. You know, there's no going into a dark corner unless you want to be hungry. You know, I mean, you need to get food. You got to get out in the street and yell it out. How humiliating is that? These guys, I mean, this dude has every reason to ask the question, why would a loving God allow this? Why would a loving God do this to me? I mean, people can be so high and mighty about why would a loving God do this? And they lay out this situation that's far away from them. You know, maybe it happens in some other country or somebody they knew, but not them, you know. But here is a personal affliction where this dude's life is ruined. He has no life. Any way you could define a life, this guy is waiting to die, and that's all. He has every reason to say that he's been dealt a rotten, I wanted to say a rotten hand, you know, in life, but that didn't seem right. I mean, quite literally, I suppose, but just a raw deal, right? Even that. Just a bad hand. Man, there's no avoiding this there. Anyway, all right. Whatever expectation you could have in your life, you're not going to say, when I grow up, I want to be a leper. And I want to have a ruined life. And I want to have zero social life. And I want to be an outcast of society. And yet, this is exactly where this guy finds himself. But look at how he presents himself to Jesus. I mean, at this point, it's kind of funny. At this point, when we realize that we're not going to get what we want, when our expectations aren't going to be met, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I can check myself in seeing that I've got a chip on my shoulder, you know, and I like approach God like, hey, God, what's up? Where you been? I noticed you didn't show up today. What's up with that? You know, like, I don't know. I get this whole like attitude thing like God owes me something, you know. And yet here's this guy, and it says that he comes and he worships. You know, he doesn't come and yell at the God that forsook him. He doesn't come and say, I'm the guy that you forgot about. Hello? Remember me? He comes and he worships. And it's interesting because what he does is a stark contrast to what the multitudes did. And you might not think so because you remember these people are following Jesus, right? And the word that's used by in describing the multitude following him is akalotheo. It's meaning to be in the same way as in a road, to be in company, like traveling a road, like physically with somebody going the same way. You know, so I mean, these people are following Jesus in a physical sense. is basically what we have. I mean, obviously they're grouped around him, right? The multitudes and all that stuff. They're with him. That's obvious. But it's kind of like, you know, hey, you and me, Jesus, we're going the same way. You know, I mean, we agree on a lot. You know, I got your book. I have a sticker of you on my car. You know, I'm not of this world either. Sorry to... You know, me and you, Jesus, we're like buddies, right? You're my homeboy, you know, me and Jesus, you know, like I can't stand that on Facebook, you know, like, you know, people say like I'm into Jesus and I'm into, you know, and then they list all the other junk that they're into. It's like, wow, I think if your friends fought, Jesus would win. But, you know, why are you putting him with all these other, you know, things? But this word worship that's used by this leper, it's proskuneo. And as you guys can probably guess, that's where we get our word prostrate from. To crouch, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore, to worship. So it's a completely different thing. These people are following him. They're like, yeah, I'm with you physically. But this guy comes and he just throws himself down right on his face, right in front of Jesus. I mean, in complete submission, in complete worship. It's kind of an interesting way to greet a teacher, you know, because no matter how much you respect a teacher or a pastor, are you going to run up and fall on your face in front of them and worship them? No, I would hope not. I mean, that was kind of rhetorical. And I read lips. You guys said no, you know, but yeah, I mean, who would do that? That would be insane. I mean, if you did, that would kind of be considered like idolatry, right? Like we have in Exodus chapter 20. Verses 2 through 5. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And yet we see it all the time, actually. You know, I think about like the old footage of like the Beatles, you know, back in like the 60s. You know, and just like all these like little girls and like, well, even older ones too, just like screaming like, ah! And then you see him like pass out and like fall over the rail, you know, and like fall down, you know, and like, oh, we worship you, Paul McCartney, you know. And I mean, you see it all the time in like now, like people line up hours and hours and hours before like a movie premiere so they can see like the movie stars walk down the red carpet, you know, like, I saw him, he looked at me, you know, like people get all crazy about these people, you know. This guy, though, is falling on his face in front of his king. In front of his master. And that is the proper response. You know, I mean, walking with Jesus and being like, yeah, Jesus, you're cool. All right. I'm with you. You know, I'm one of your like inner circle people, you know, like, no, I mean, this guy just like abandons himself completely and falls in front of Jesus. And he doesn't wait for Jesus to come to him in a sense. I mean, you get the sense that he was somehow in the multitude, somehow listening to Jesus. And when he sees an opportunity to come talk to him, he seizes it. He comes and he drops on his face. And it's kind of interesting because Moses, you know, considered one of the greatest prophets ever, according to Deuteronomy 34:10, does exactly the same thing in falling on his face in Numbers chapter 16. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. This is an interesting situation here. And the response that Moses gives is the opposite of what you would naturally want to do in this situation. Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So, I mean, you've got these guys basically kind of like, hey, you know, why do you get the prime cut, Moses? You know, I mean, we're all like God's children. We're all like God's family. We're all holy. You know, you're not special. You're not like, you know, Holy Joe, right? And Moses' reaction, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been confronted in a physical way with violence, somebody wanting to do harm to you, somebody wanting to pick a fight, you know, in school or whatever, where they want to throw down with you. Moses' course of action is not the most strategic. I mean, there's a mob, an angry mob coming at him, and he falls on his face. I mean, you know, you guys know, like with dogs, you know, when one dog is trying to be dominant over the other and he shows that he's tougher, the other dog gets on his back. It's like, oh, I give up. You know, you're the man, you know. I mean, that's exactly what it looks like. Moses just falls on his face. But at this point, his strategy is not saving himself through a tactical advantage or a physical advantage or a weapon. You know, he's not going to pull out a gun and be like, oh, get back, all of you, you know. He's trusting completely in the Lord's deliverance. You know, basically, in falling on his face, he's putting his back against his defender. To him, God wasn't just a genie who makes things easier sometimes, you know, who will deliver, you know, all right, just make a magic rainbow over these people and I'll just walk over them, you know. He completely trusts that the Lord has his life in his hands. God is not his casual pursuit. He's not his interest when it's convenient or when it's cool. When you're in a group of Christians, he's not like, yeah, God's powerful. You know, I mean, he's showing right now that he trusts in God in a physical sense. God, you will deliver me from these men who want to kill me. Without God, it's over for Moses at this point. 250 guys. Guys that the children of Israel would follow. Leaders. There's no hope for Moses other than God. And in this sense, back in Matthew, there's no hope for this leper other than God himself. He's both of their only chance. I mean, this leper casts himself at Jesus' feet. He completely commits himself to Jesus' mercy. Essentially, what he's saying is, Lord, if you're willing, I throw myself at your feet. And if I perish, I'm going to perish here. And that's an incredible perspective. You know, he's not setting conditions for God like, God, you meet me here and I will follow you. He's saying, God, I don't care if you save me. I'm at your feet. I mean, heal me if you're willing. If you're willing. It's crazy that he put a condition on there. I mean, what if Jesus turned him down? Does he deserve a healing? Does this guy have it coming to him? I mean, how much do we have coming to us? How much do we deserve? Nothing. I mean, this guy's setting a condition against himself. If you're in the mood, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, if you're willing. It's kind of crazy because it's a stark contrast to what the rest of the multitude does. I mean, he's making a huge insinuation here. He's insinuating that Jesus is equal to the task. It's an incredibly bold statement if we consider what exactly his ailment was, leprosy. Because we actually have a few examples in Scripture that kind of put this in perspective. It's kind of funny because reading about these different miracles that Jesus did in the Bible, it's almost like, oh yeah, sling out a healing here and a resurrection here and a, you know, water into wine, and Jesus was just throwing stuff out. You know, it was no big deal. But you think about what he actually was doing physically. What took place is absolutely incredible. And this is no different. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Looking at verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So we remember kind of the situation. Miriam was struck by God with leprosy for her backbiting against Moses. You know, I mean, she was talking smack and the Lord was hearing. You know, the Lord heard what she was saying against his anointed guy, you know, and he didn't like it. She was gainsaying Moses' authority that God had given him. Moses wasn't usurping anybody else's authority. God had put him in charge. There's an account in 2 Chronicles. Turn with me real quick because there's a couple more verses in that one. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is the account about King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 16. But when he was strong, speaking of King Uzziah, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Just real quick break in there. Who's supposed to offer incense on the altar of incense? Priests, right? I mean, that's their lot. That was their inheritance. They didn't get land. They got priestly duties. So the king here is completely completely overstepping his bounds. But he's the king. Who's going to stop him, right? I mean, you don't just tell the king, get out. But that's exactly what's going to happen. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." I mean, bold words talking to the king who has power to kill priests if he wants to, right? But they withstood him because they knew that this was wrong, really, really wrong. But then it says, then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. It's interesting because he knew that the Lord had struck him. And I mean, you'd figure like you're there in the temple, like, quick, you know, burn some incense. Maybe we can work this out, you know. But he knew what the priests were saying was right. He had no place in there. The Lord struck him and he knew, and he just ran. There was no question in his mind. Because you remember, leprosy was considered an uncleanness. It wasn't just a medical condition. It was a ceremonial condition. You can't be in the house of God unclean. I mean, you guys remember all the different things the priests had to do to cleanse themselves ceremonially before going in there. And here's a leper in the temple. Get him out. You know, it doesn't matter if he's the king or not. He doesn't belong in there regardless. So this affliction that he received was brought on by God's hand himself. It didn't just like, oh, you know, I went into a leper's house and I got leprosy. God touched him and gave it to him. So who could possibly lift this affliction? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, if God shuts a door, who can open it? And if God opens a door, who can shut it? I mean, if God is doing this thing, who is going to undo this thing, right? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And just side note, the Lord gave victory to Syria. Interestingly enough, the Lord is working not just in Israel. You know, he does all these things. You know, he controls the kings and all. But anyway, he was also a mighty man of valor, Naaman, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And as it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, then he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" Therefore, please consider and see now he seeks a quarrel with me. And then, you know, you can continue reading about how he was healed through, you know, he meets up with Elisha the prophet and tells him how to cleanse himself. He goes to the Jordan and all, and he ends up being cleansed. But the king of Israel rightly said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? How can he possibly heal leprosy? It was kind of one of those things that didn't really go away. It's interesting because we have in the book of Leviticus the entire ceremonial cleansing of a leper after he's been healed. But there's no mention in history or in any of the Jewish writings of that ceremony ever being carried out. You know, we don't have any record of anybody actually going through the whole cleansing process of being healed by from leprosy. Because, again, we just read this comes from God. You know, God struck Miriam. God struck somebody else. Uzziah. Right? I found it. But he struck these guys. So who can possibly undo what God has done? And that's exactly what this king is feeling. And in a sense, he kind of feels called out because the king of Syria is saying, hey, I'm sending this guy here. Can you just heal him of his leprosy and send him back? You know, I mean, and I can just imagine, you know, the feeling is like, I can't heal leprosy. How can I possibly heal leprosy? You know, and he's thinking to himself, well, if I tell him I can't heal leprosy, he's just going to think that I won't heal leprosy, you know. And then we'll be at war. You know, I mean, it was just kind of a loaded situation. And the Lord ends up working it out. But this man couldn't heal this other man. This is an affliction from God, and it can only be taken away and lifted by God. So in the same way, in front of these multitudes, this leper falls on his face in front of Jesus. Everybody knows the leper, right? Because as he's coming through the crowd, he's got to be yelling it out loud, unclean, unclean. Everybody sees the leper coming through in rags, looking all tattered and just filthy. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he calls him out. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And all the multitudes, you know, all eyes being on Jesus now, they just heard everything that Jesus said. I mean, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. You have heard it said, but I say. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. I mean, Jesus is really dropping some heavy hints on his authority, on his jurisdiction, on his power. And so here we have an affliction given by God. Right in front of Jesus, right in front of the crowd. And the only one who seems to have fully connected the dots about who Jesus is, exactly what his identity is this leper, this poor afflicted man. The multitude, their reaction to Jesus is actually more similar to the woman at the well. You guys remember in Samaria, the woman at the well, you know, basically, like Jesus goes and asks for a drink of water, and the whole thing's a loaded conversation. The trap gets sprung, and he tells her basically everything that she doesn't want anybody to know. You know, that the dude you're with right now isn't your husband, and you've been married a bunch of times, and you know, she's all taken aback, and she's, you know, she comes back at him with, "Ah, I perceive you're a prophet." You know, I mean, that's kind of crazy. I mean, he knows everything. I mean, you know, the only person who could possibly know all that situation was anybody that she confided in. How could Jesus possibly know that? We need to give her a little bit of credit, I guess, because after Jesus made it inescapably clear that he was the Messiah, I mean, he told her, the guy you're talking about, the Messiah, that's me. She ran and told everybody. I mean, she believed him when he said it. But in a sense, we have to take back a little bit of credit because Jesus connected the dots for her. He made it very, very obvious. This is who I am. You know, I am the Messiah. Okay? She's like, oh, he's the Messiah. You know, like, so, I mean, he makes it obvious. But in the same way, the people are amazed at his authority and his teaching. But that's it. I mean, they're doing the same thing. Oh, a prophet has come to town. This guy's revolutionary, man. He's crazy. This Jesus guy. Come and listen to him. He's awesome. But they fail to say, God Almighty has come to town. This is God. God is here. You know, I'm not going to call you Jesus anymore. I'm going to call you Lord God. Because that's exactly who he was. So with the revelation that this is God, and I'm talking about the leprous man, he sees that this is God. He understands who Jesus is. without caution, without dignity, he falls on his face before God. And isn't that the proper response? I mean, because what dignity can we possibly have? You know, you think, man, he just like, you know, dumped himself like a sack of potatoes right in front of Jesus. You know, I mean, that's kind of weird. I mean, Jesus had to step over him to keep going, you know. But there's no dignity before the God of all creation, the God of the universe. I mean, how could we possibly feel mighty and lofty in ourselves? Like, oh, look, God, I'm wearing my best suit, you know. That's like, says the bug to the person, you know. Like, I mean, the gap between God and man is so huge and so vast. And yet he does the best that he possibly can. He falls on his face. He worships him. So basically, we have this, the stage is set. The pieces are all in place. It's a loaded trap. Everybody's watching. All eyes are on Jesus. Then God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the God-man, responds. And he does something so incredibly kind. I mean, his response is so astonishingly kind. We don't read about suddenly Jesus being manifest as God and the earth shaking and like the thunder and like boom, boom, boom. And then like, you know, and then he grabs like a branch and like does a little wizard thing and like, you're healed, you know, and like all glorious and like, whoa, Jesus is God, you know. He does this simple gesture. Matthew 8, verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and he touched him. It's just crazy that Jesus touches him. I mean, you think about the people that you know, you think about your family or your friends, you know. I mean, I'm not big on like just running up and hugging strangers, you know, or even touching strangers. You know, some guy's walking down the street and he wants to shake your hand. You look at his hand first and you're thinking like, hey, you know. Have you washed that lately? You know, I don't mind shaking if it's clean, you know? I mean, it's just kind of a put off kind of thing. The whole physical thing, you know, you don't just touch somebody you don't know. But that's just it. Jesus knew him. This was his son. This was his child. This was his creation. He knew this guy front to back. He knew exactly at what moment he had contracted this affliction and how it had happened. He knew everything about this man's history. So he reaches out and he touches the leper. And you have to remember, you know, what leprosy is, this loathsome, disgusting condition that this guy is in, this disfiguring condition. You know, you think about like the way that little kids respond to anybody who has like a physical abnormality in any sense. You know, they're like all looking, all eyes like, whoa. What's up with that guy, you know? I mean, it's just kind of within us, you know. I mean, you see somebody who's not right physically, and you take notice. You're just kind of looking like, hey, what's going on, you know? I mean, this leper is seeing that in everyone's eyes as he walks by. As he cries out, unclean. If they're not covering their face and turning, they're staring. Ugh, there goes the leper. Yuck. I mean, this guy is completely outcast. I mean, when was the last time you suppose he's been touched by anyone at all? Anyone that he holds dear? I mean, he wouldn't want them. I mean, it's kind of that sense where I'm sure that at that point he would crave physical contact with anybody, somebody. We need that, you know? I mean, you know, he couldn't hug his mom. There's no mention here of his family, but think about if he had, you know, we don't know when he contracted this, but if he contracted it after he married, after he had kids, can you imagine being completely cut off from everyone that you hold dear, but having to do it willingly? I mean, you could selfishly like, no, I don't want you guys to go, or like run up and, oh, mom, I love you so much and hug her. But then you know that you've condemned her to your same fate. So in that sense, this guy is dying a little bit every time that he sees somebody he loves or cares about. And he's cast off. He's a write-off. You know, it says that you're cast out of the camp. You live outside of the camp. You're outside of fellowship with the church and everything until it's gone. Well, like we talked about, this is a terminal disease. It doesn't just go away. You have it until you're dead. And when you're dead, they bury you deep or they burn you. That's what he looks forward to. And so out of this life of misery, this life of being segregated, of being despised, of being rejected. You know, here is just the most loving gesture anyone could bestow. Jesus touches him. And in doing so, it just reveals so much about God's nature, about what God is like. I mean, just consider what you think God is like and all the majesty and all the glory and all the righteousness, right? And then you think about our condition, our sin, and how filthy that makes us, and how filthy that makes us feel, and how separate it makes us feel from God. Like suddenly there's a wall up and I can't even hear your voice anymore, God. And I want to get right with you. I want to get back to you. And you turn and there he is already reaching out to you. But then Jesus does something that is only done by the hand of God himself. He tells him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And it says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I mean, already you can imagine the gasps and all when Jesus touches him. And then you can imagine the eyebrows go up when you hear him say, I am willing. Be cleansed. I mean, you could say that to anybody, right? Well, yeah, be healed. You know? Be a millionaire. You know, I mean, it's real easy to say that, right? It's not very easy to do it. But Jesus proves that he's equal to this task. We already know that only God can remove this. And what's interesting, too, is comparing this to the other healing of Naaman, there's no hoops to jump through for this guy. He doesn't say like, okay, now go down to the Jordan River just like Elisha told Naaman, you know, go wash yourself 7 times. And then I want you to, you know, climb Mount Hermon and pick the yellow flower and bring it back to me. And then I'll know that you're for reals. And I mean, he doesn't give him this amazing task. He just, boom, you're healed. Be cleansed. And he's cleansed just like that. The power of his words. I mean, the leprosy itself, the condition obeys him. I mean, just like that, he could just say, you know, to your cancer, be gone, you know. And it's not a big deal for God at all. Actually, the big deal is for us and believing him capable. And, you know, that's not to say that God is going to heal every ailment and heal every infirmity. I mean, we read about Paul having his thorn in the flesh. We talked about that actually last Wednesday, that he had an affliction his whole life. And he asked God to remove it. And the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. I mean, it's really the gentle way of saying, suck it up, Paul. You're already saved. What more do you need? I mean, that's kind of where we're at, right? I mean, we can, you know, decry our situation as much as we possibly want and say how unfair it is. But really, God has already offered us himself. How could we possibly ask for more? I mean, if we were to crawl on our hands and knees the rest of our life as beggars in this world, beggars and lepers like this guy, we would still be getting more than we deserve with our salvation through Christ. And yet the Lord is showing that he's willing to do more than that. Why, though? He's not compelled to. He doesn't have to. I mean, you remember the guy with the withered hand, he told him, your sins are forgiven. He could have just said the same thing to this guy. All right, my son, you want to be healed? Your sins are forgiven. And he would have been well within his rights because he's God and God can forgive sin. But just seeing God's character and what he's willing to do. And what's interesting, too, is that the leprosy was cleansed immediately, like instantaneously. I don't know if you guys have ever seen like an instantaneous healing. Or anything like that, like anything wrong, just suddenly getting fixed. You know, you think about like, Lord, you know, I'm sick. Will you please heal me? You know, and then slowly your fever goes down. And then within 2 days, you're feeling great. And you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. I feel better. And that's giving credit where credit is due. It's not like God doesn't do that or control fevers in that sense. But this is an instant change. I mean, instantly, this guy is cleansed. The natural world abides by the clock. I mean, we know how things work. We know the rotation of the sun. Science has pretty much nailed down the way that the natural world works. But God is not constrained by the natural world or by time, as we see here. He just heals him instantly. In modern medicine, I mean, even in this day and age, we can't heal instantly just like that. You can put a Band-Aid on instantly, but it doesn't heal the cut. And so Jesus is just proving again his authority. Under what authority have you said these things? Under Rabbi so-and-so? No, he's like, no, I'm God. Nobody needs to give me authority. I've already got it. I'm already top dog here. I just want to share with you my view on things. And this is, again, just sealing it. If you had any doubt as to who he was, he's a prophet. That's amazing. He just healed a leper. What? That doesn't happen. Aside from God Almighty touching somebody. And that's exactly what Jesus did in a very physical sense. So we get a glimpse of God's character, of what he's like. It's not just what God's capable of. I mean, we know what God is capable of. You know, and it's not just what he's willing to do, because we know what he's willing to do, what the great lengths he's willing to go for us. But we get to see how he does it, how he takes care of us, how he heals us. He's completely willing to come to the sinner, to come to him, not wait for the sinner, but come to the sinner. He's completely willing to speak on a personal level, not from the clouds, not from the sky, personally. He's willing to touch the unclean. And he's willing to heal. I think that's where we're at. We need to understand our condition. That we, like this guy, we're afflicted with an ailment that can't be healed by willpower. I mean, as much as you want to turn a new leaf, as much as you want to overcome your sin, you know, make a little 5-year plan, like, all right, in 5 years I'm going to be a good man. That's not going to happen. You know, I mean, maybe you'll meet all of your little bullet points. If you do, I'd be so impressed, because I've never met my own expectations. But if you did, you would still be so below God's. And yet here he is, willing to do all the footwork, willing to bridge the gap with his own initiative, willing to come down and touch us. Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 53, verse 5 of the book of Isaiah, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So this is just another aspect of God, another aspect of what God is like. Jesus truly is Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord that heals you. That's who Jesus is. He came to heal. He came to fix. You know, because, I don't know, I used to think, you know, kind of along the lines of like, well, you know, God, you know, my faults are your fault. You made me. How can I possibly be held accountable by your mistake? But in that sense, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. I mean, now in retrospect, I understand that I'm, you know, master of my own, you know, poor destiny, you know, that me going to hell was not God's fault, but my fault. But that doesn't change the fact that the Lord was willing to meet me. He was willing to come to me and to heal me, as he is with all of us. He's willing to do the footwork. I think the proper response for us is to fall on our faces, is to worship him. There's no dignity before the Almighty God. And your thanks won't make you worthy, but it sure feels good to thank him. It sure feels good to praise God for all the things that he's done. For all the things that he's done in my life, in my family's life. He truly is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. It's just amazing to me that he's willing to do all of that. I mean, he's willing to heal us at the cost of his own life. You know, Jesus gave his life for us, for every single one of us, that we could be whole, that we could be healed. He makes that available to anybody who will listen. But it just blows my mind how personal he is. How he comes and he touches every single one of us individually. It's just amazing the love that he loves us with. And we get to spend all eternity praising him for what he's done. for giving him, we get to give him his due, and that's praise, worship, and glory. That's why we sing when it's time to worship. That's why we praise him, because he's worthy of it. And because it feels good to thank him for it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are our healer, Lord. That you're willing to meet us where we're at. That you're willing to bridge that gap between us and the Father. That gap of our own sin that keeps us from a relationship. That keeps us from being able to fellowship with the Father. Lord, I thank you for being the solution, the complete solution, that when you were on the cross, you said, "It is finished. You've done the entire work." But Lord God, just knowing what you're like, knowing who you are and how you love, it just blows my mind that you're willing to love us with such abandon. Help us to love you with equal abandon, Lord. That we would devote ourselves entirely to you. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. We have nothing but praise and adoration for you. We lift your name up, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go and stand up.